So I prepare these PowerPoints that you see, and this one is incorrect. It is not week 99. That was last week. We've reached the milestone of the 100th sermon in the book of Romans. You made it. All right. So I'm excited as we go forward. We chugged up and we're on the downhill path in Romans now. So as Tom mentioned, Chad mentioned, last night we had our outdoor service. And during that time, we had some excellent testimonies, good time of worship, and I had the opportunity at the end to close us by looking at three truths about unity in that Psalm 133 that Tom read for us this morning. Anybody remember those three truths, what they were? Well, thanks. They all start with P, and you had one of them right. Good job. Good job. Unity is number one, pleasant. Number two, unity is the one Dean is purifying. And number three, unity is productive. It enables us to, it empowers us to get stuff done that God calls us to. And my purpose last night was for us to see how beneficial to the body, to us as individuals, how important unity, how important oneness, being and worshiping together as the body of Christ is, that it's a key factor in our lives, which leads us to Romans chapter 14, our passage for today, where Paul begins to address several issues in the church that were causing disunity. Now, chapter 14 flows from chapters 12 and 13. That's just how it works. In these chapters, if you've been with us, among other things, Paul has addressed general principles about love for those who've trusted in Christ, for those who are being transformed by the power of the Spirit, for those who've received the mercies of God. We are now to live as representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. And in chapters 13 and 14, Paul informs us that this involves a great deal of love, some radical love. We're given instructions for living a life of love towards other Christians. That's going to apply be particularly important today. And those in the world, both friends and enemies. So in chapter 14, Paul applies what he's been saying about love to issues within the church in Rome. In verses 1 through 4, we read, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." This doesn't sound like there was a lot of unity in the church in Rome. They had a problem, and unfortunately, this problem has continued, and I think has even grown throughout church history. So what's the problem? And yes, I have three more P's for us today. In verse 1, we see the basic problem. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." The basic problem was in the church in Rome, believers were quarreling over specific opinions. What opinions? Well, there were several. First, they had opinions about what Christians should eat and drink. Verse 2 says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." We see this also in as we move down into chapter 14, in verse 20. "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." This verse indicates that some believed certain foods, particularly meat, were unclean. This is certainly a reference to the Old Testament ceremonial laws about clean and unclean foods. So it seems that some of the people were still following the Jewish dietary laws. And even though the law doesn't forbid the eating of all meat, some, probably to avoid meat that had been sacrificed to idols, we read about this in other of Paul's letters, had decided that the best practice for Christians should be to avoid meat altogether. So there were opinions about what Christians should eat. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, we find that drinking wine may also have been an issue. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Some Christians evidently felt that believers should never drink wine. So these Christians had different opinions about what they ate and what they drank. And they also differed over when they should worship. Verse 5 indicates that some felt they had to observe certain holy days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. It seems that some Christians still had held to the Jewish Old Testament feast days, so they differed about what they ate, what they drank, and even when they worshiped. Now, just to be clear, having differences of opinion was not the problem. Just because we are Christians doesn't mean we will agree on everything. I think we all know that, right? So the problem wasn't different opinions. The problem was the differences of opinions caused quarreling in the church. Verse 3 describes the extent of the quarreling. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. This quarreling, this fighting, was so intense that those who ate meat, despised. They looked down on, they viewed with contempt those who didn't. And those who didn't eat meat passed judgment on those who did. So there was quarreling, despising and judging one another over differing opinions. Now that word opinions in the Greek is dialogismos, where we get our word to dialogue. Dialogue. It has to do with what is debatable or disputable. The NIV translates it disputable matters. But these English words, opinions and disputable matters, might lead us to think that the issues being quarreled over were neither right nor wrong. They were just opinions. And we know that opinions are like armpits. Everyone has them, and most of them stink, right? But that's not the case. These issues were not just matters of opinion. For example, with regards to what you eat, in Romans 14:14, just 10 verses down, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul's clear about the fact that nothing, including meat, is unclean. He gets this from the fact that the Lord Jesus, who in Mark 7 said, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods, including meat, clean. We see this also in Acts chapter 10. As the gospel begins to go forth, it begins to expand into the Gentile world, the apostle Peter, a good Jewish boy who would never dream of eating anything that was unclean or even going into a house where unclean food was being served, was given a vision from God. And he, Peter, saw the heavens opened and something like a sheet descending, being let down by its four corners unto the earth. In it there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. You know, just a side note, those words should never be spoken. By no means, Lord. It's a contradiction. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. My point is that the issue being quarreled over in the church in Rome was not a mere opinion. There were not areas in which the Bible was silent. there was biblical evidence to show that God had, in fact, made all foods, including meat, clean. Biblically speaking, it's okay to eat meat. Hallelujah. Right? Praise the Lord. That is not a disputable matter, as we would think of it, or an opinion. The person who believes that it's wrong to eat meat was himself wrong. That's one of the reasons Paul says they are weak in faith. More on that shortly. So, and this is important. This is going to be important later. This is going to be important for our whole study of this section of Scripture. Paul is not just saying, do not quarrel over things the Bible is silent about. We get that. And that would certainly apply here. But the fact that the Bible does say that it's okay to eat meat means Paul is saying something stronger. I'd put it like this. Don't quarrel over non-essentials. The problem was that there were those in the church in Rome who were quarreling over these non-essential factors, things that had no bearing on the nature of God, no bearing on the gospel, no bearing on salvation, no bearing on how we live a righteous life in Christ. Whether you eat meat or not, whether you believe it's right or wrong to eat meat, you can still be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You can still grow in your relationship with Christ. You can still live a righteous life before God. So again, the problem was that some of the church members, Paul calls them weak in faith, could not distinguish between matters of basic principle, essentials, essential to the gospel, and matters of individual preference, non-essentials. That's the problem in the church in Rome. It was the problem in the church in Rome. And unfortunately, it continues in the church today. It hasn't gone away because fallible people still populate our churches. I know you find that hard to believe. You know, what's the saying? If you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. I've also heard it said, and maybe I've thought it myself, church would be great if not for the people. Now, I know that's not very pastoral, but it's honest, right? Many of the problems that the church has and faces is because of the people in the church. So let's look at the people. It's our second P this morning. There are two basic groups identified in this chapter of Scripture. The first is really, as you read through, as you read this, it's clearly the Old Testament law-observing Christians, probably mostly Jews. There could have been some Gentiles who went along, some God-fearers who had been practicing Judaism before the gospel came, but mainly Jews, and they're called weak in faith. And then we'll call them liberated Christians, probably mostly Gentiles, are called strong. Paul doesn't use the word strong until chapter 15, verse 1, but it's implied throughout this section. And as we've seen, these two groups are clashing on a number of issues. Imagine a Gentile brother just returning from the corner store with an armload of meat, and he meets Boaz, the Jewish brother. Boaz cheerfully greets him, "Grace and peace, friend. What have you got there?" "Oh, we're having a barbecue tonight, so I've got some meat. Great prices, New York strip, 11 cents a pound, T-bone, 9 cents, and pork is a steal. Why don't you bring your wife and kids and join us?" Boaz assumes a grieved expression and leaves without speaking. All you can hear is tisk, tisk, tisk as he walks away. The Gentile brother is taken aback, and then he realizes what's going on. So he gets angry at Boaz for judging him. This is the kind of situation Paul's addressing. So let's look at the people involved. Specifically, let's see why Paul describes them as weak or strong in faith. In verse 3, he says, "And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." The one who abstains from meat is said to be weak in faith. And Paul says that the weak person is passing judgment on another believer because of what the other believer is eating. And what this says is that the weak person, the weak in faith person, has lost the focus of the gospel. They're veering from the solid essentials of the gospel into these non-essential areas. The gospel says that we are accepted by God because of not because of do's and don'ts. We're accepted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. And even though the weak in faith believes this, they do have faith, they are saved, they are not the Judaizers of Galatia, who Paul says are accursed. There's something else causing these Jewish believers to believe that they and others still need to keep the laws. In his commentary on this passage, Anglican evangelical Leon Morris explains why Paul calls these people weak. He says, as the discussion shows, Paul does not mean a person who trusts Christ but little, the man of feeble faith. Rather, the person he has in mind is one who does not understand the conduct implied by faith. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine and special days become irrelevant. Paul's not saying that weak Christians don't trust in Christ. In fact, the weak are generally the most fervent and diligent in trying to please Christ. However, they're seeking to please Christ by clinging to the Old Testament or ceremonial laws. They're weak in their understanding of the freedom and the power of the gospel. They've not fully grasped the fact that if you're saved by grace alone, there's no need to feel you can or must somehow acquire God's favor through rules and regulations. And this need they have to please God through keeping rules and regulations causes the weak to be inclined towards judgmentalism. They're judgy. The weak tend to be extremely critical. They pigeonhole other believers according to their checklist. That man could not be a good Christian because he, fill in the blank, because he does this or doesn't do that or believes this or doesn't believe that. I remember when I was in college and a Campus Crusade staff person asked me if he could disciple me in the Christian faith. Now, I was a Christian. I had trusted Christ. I had prayed to receive Christ. I believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew I was saved by grace through faith alone. But you know what the first question I asked him was? I laugh now. Nobody's going to guess, so unless you've heard the story. I said, well, do you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Because in my mind, if you didn't believe that Jesus was going to take the church off the earth before the seven-year tribulation, then you probably weren't a Christian, or at least were not a very good one. I was clearly, at least on this point, and probably others, weak in faith. So in summary, the weak in faith, they have faith, they've trusted in Jesus Christ, they're saved by grace through faith, but they have a weak understanding of the freedom and the power of the gospel. They believe there are things unrelated to the gospel that they and other Christians must believe or do to be good Christians. And this belief causes them to be prone to judge others who do not fall in line with their beliefs. To put in terms that Randy used last night in his testimony, they're saved by the new covenant, but they're still partially living in the old covenant. Now, what about the strong Christian? He or she is someone who more fully understands the gospel. I think it was probably easier in Rome for the Gentiles. I mean, think about the Jew who'd been living in the old covenant, keeping these laws their whole life, and then you have the Gentiles who had been living under the law of the pagan religion in which they followed, and they come out of that and they feel free from that. He or she is someone, so they understand the gospel and therefore know that there are areas in which they are free, like eating meat, drinking a little wine, worshiping on any day. So the strong Christian was correct in their understanding of the freedom they have in the gospel. They were living in the new covenant. However, they were incorrect in their response to the weak. Again, Romans 14:3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The weak were judging the strong for eating meat, but the strong were despising, they were looking down on, they were having contempt for the weak. Or as A.T. Robertson explains, they were treating the weak as nothing. You don't matter. I have disdain for you. You're wrong about this. You need to get right before I'll pay attention to you. The human tendency is always to despise whatever or whoever we consider weak. The boy who can run and run faster and jump higher or lift more despises the one who cannot. Commenting on this passage, Pastor Kent Hughes wrote, "To despise the Christian who has a narrower morality as a mental midget or a cultural dinosaur, such an attitude is not Christian." So both groups are handling this difference of opinion over non-essentials poorly. The opinion of the weak in faith was not only wrong, but it was causing them to judge the strong. And even though the position of the strong was technically correct, it led them to despise the weak. So we've seen the problem, quarreling over these non-essential matters, and we've seen the people and the fact that neither group is handling this quarreling, this disagreement very well. They're despising and judging one another. And so the Apostle Paul, who's read Psalm 133, who's heard Jesus' prayer, probably been told Jesus' prayer that we looked at last night as well, as Jesus prays for his disciples to be one, as I and the Father are one, Paul knows he needs to set both groups straight. And over the next several weeks, we'll see some different instructions he gives to both of these groups, some of which, if you've never read Romans before, might be surprising to you. You know, if you're sitting out there feeling pretty strong, you're going to maybe be taken aback by some of the things Paul's going to ask you to do. But there's an overall principle that permeates these verses, a principle that both the weak and the strong in Rome and in Riverside need to understand and apply. So what is the principle? Third, final point. Paul is explicit in verse 1. He writes to the church, specifically to the strong, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." As we've seen, the one who's weak in faith is not weak in their basic Christian faith, but is weak in assurance that their faith permits them to do certain things, such as eating meat. And Paul says, those who are weak in faith are to be welcomed, wholeheartedly accepted into the church. They're not to be accepted for with the ulterior motive of straightening them out. There's to be no phony condescension is that dew from the Mount Hermon that we read about. Condescension is a different thing on part of the strong. No hidden agenda, but rather simple, unqualified acceptance. Moreover, the acceptance is to be mutual on the part of both the strong and the weak. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, accept him, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Accept him, for God has welcomed him. The weak are not to pass judgment on the strong. They're to accept them. The strong are not to despise the weak. They're to accept them. In these non-essentials, even if the Bible is fairly clear on whose opinion is right and wrong, who is weak and who is strong, there's still to be mutual acceptance of one another. A 17th century theologian, Rupertus Meldinius, try saying that fast three times, understood this well and gave this familiar motto to his followers: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. But all too often, we do not follow Rupertus's motto or Paul's instructions. Too often, you and I are guilty at different times over different issues of both judging and despising. Just so you know, on one issue, you can be weak. On another issue, you can be strong. And you can move back and forth between the two. So, just to be clear again, these areas of non-essentials, areas that have no bearing on who God is, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't just mean the salvation part of it, trusting in Christ. I mean the gospel as defined by the New Testament, as Paul lays out in Romans chapters 1 through 8. 1 through 5, he's basically saying, this is how you're saved. And then, and then 6 through 8, he's talking about this is how you live. Those are essentials, how you live in the gospel. But in other areas, outside of that, there's to be mutual, wholehearted acceptance of one another. That's the principle for the church in Rome, and that's the principle for the church in Riverside, for us here at Bridges as well. So if there are those who don't or do think we should eat meat, we should accept them. And if there are those who believe you can or can't drink a little wine, we should accept them. And if there are those who believe certain days are or aren't more important than others for worship, we should accept them. But these issues, say maybe the wine, are probably not the ones that are troubling us today. However, there are others which we modern Christians are divided by. Issues that Scripture is either silent on, or that, at least for some, are up for interpretation, but aren't essential to the gospel. Now, I hesitate to give current examples, because when you do, they're coming from my perspective. I'm deciding what's essential and what's not. Whereas some of you may consider some of these issues that I'm going to bring up in a second essential, and just to be clear, I'm not saying that these issues don't have biblical support. I'm not saying that there's no right or wrong. There may very well be, just like eating meat is clearly allowed in Scripture. What I'm saying is that in these non-essentials, we have liberty. That is, no matter what position we hold, we can accept those who have different opinions. So let me just give some examples of what I and others consider non-essentials, but Christians still quarrel and judge and despise one another over. One is watching movies, movie ratings. In the past, Christians differed about going to the movie theater at all. You can't do that if you're a Christian. A good Christian would not go to the movie theater. But today the issue is more about the ratings of the movie. Some Christians think you should never see a movie that's rated R, or now with the Netflix stuff, TVMA, or above. Just let's get those. Those aren't necessarily as debatable. The ratings that go above R, right? Others think they can see these rated R, TVMA movies, but they just need to be more selective. What about alcohol? Mentioned here, but some Christians think drinking any alcoholic beverage is against the will of God. But while getting drunk is clearly forbidden, other Christians believe drinking in moderation, a little wine for the stomach, is fine. What about tobacco? Smoking, while once more accepted, has become evil in our culture. And therefore, many in the church regard it as a grave sin, while others do not. Maybe not at Bridges here, but in other churches. Dancing. There are certain denominations that still forbid dancing, while others endorse it as a form of worship. Music. There's disagreement on what kind of music is appropriate for Christians to listen to and what kind of songs and styles are appropriate in church. Should we allow drums or not? Right? Zane, what do you think? Okay. Maybe a little closer to home for some. Material wealth. Some believe that Christians should not be rich in material possessions. For example, you might hear someone say, stop me if I'm wrong, George, but haven't you been spending a lot of money on, didn't you spend a lot of money on that car? Don't you think the money could have better been used buying a less expensive car and giving the rest to the missions fund? What about the most, maybe the most recent differences? COVID differences, right? Some Christians believe we must submit to all the rules set forth by the government, while others believe we have a responsibility under God to not forsake meeting together. There are also differences of opinion about certain theological views or biblical interpretations. As I mentioned, there are differences with regards to eschatology, end time stuff. There are differences between the role of certain spiritual gifts in the church. Do they still apply or not? There are differences about the role of women in church. There are differences about the biblical nature of social justice. There are differences about the emphasis on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and the list goes on. Now, while these theological differences may be less clear with regards to what is essential and what is not, and some of them, well, some, maybe all of them, may need to be decided on by a given local church so that they can function. For example, when the church in Rome was going to have a potluck, did they have meat or not? I mean, sometimes the rubber hits the road, and you have to make a decision. However, unless issues veer into the essentials of the gospel, it seems to me that according to Romans 14, wherever you stand on these issues, you must accept your Christian brothers and sisters who differ. And that doesn't mean you have to change your mind. That'll become clear later in the chapter. It doesn't mean you cannot have and express firm convictions in love. But it does mean you accept fellow believers in Christ who differ with you. You don't despise them or judge them. You welcome them. You accept them. Now, is this a call to become a bunch of wishy-washy, accept everything Christians? By no means. We're not talking about basic doctrines that cover sin, the deity of Christ, salvation by faith alone, or clear scriptural commandments that are maybe in the Old Testament but emphasized in the New Testament, commandments against adultery and lying and stealing, etc. We're talking about non-essentials. It is okay to not eat meat. It is okay not to drink wine, and it is okay to have special emphasis on a day of worship. Those are all not a matter of righteousness or unrighteousness. We're all called in these non-essentials to a profound acceptance of one another. This is not optional. And this acceptance is based on two important factors here. The first comes from the context of this passage. We've mentioned it, but let me just state it clearly. Paul's made it very clear that we are to be people who love all. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And this certainly applies to our fellow believers. We fulfill the law not by despising and judging fellow believers, but by loving them, by showing them patience and kindness, by not being arrogant or rude toward them. These actions, these attributes come from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes what love is, including, he says in verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. Oh my goodness. What kind of people would we be if we took that to heart? If we hear these words and understand that insisting on or getting our own way, even if we're right, is not always the way of love. In non-essentials, love is more concerned about acceptance than being right. So that's the larger context that Paul is writing in. Paul's command for acceptance. Slow down. I got a minute. But as he makes this plea for mutual acceptance, he gives a very specific reason. A reason why we must accept other believers who we differ from in non-essentials. And let me emphasize this right here. We're talking about other believers. People who've trusted in Jesus Christ. People who read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. They understand that. They just have these issues. And so we accept them because God accepts them. Verse 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one he eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Have you ever heard someone say, "You're in no position to judge me"? The point is that you don't know what I've experienced. You don't know my feelings, my motives. You can't see my heart. And while sometimes we are in a position, sometimes people use that disingenuously, that's not the case here. When it comes to another Christian's beliefs or actions with regards to non-essentials, God is the judge, the only judge. And if by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, God has welcomed them into his kingdom, who are we to reject them and judge them and despise them? We cannot. We must not. In verse 4, Paul gives a strong warning against judging a Christian who differs from you in a non-essential matter. That word judge here does not mean a simple evaluation, but a condemnation, a denunciation. We have no right to condemn another believer. That's God's place. He's God's servant. Let the master, Jesus Christ, do the judging as to whether the other person is serving him properly or not. We're not qualified to judge one another in this way. Paul's indisputable point here is people with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. God will make them stand. We need to take that to heart, even though sometimes it doesn't compute in my mind. It certainly didn't compute to my college mind. There's right and wrong, and if you don't do the right thing, then you are wrong with God. Right? Wrong? I don't know. Two of the most famous Christians in the Victorian era in England were Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Have you ever read Spurgeon stuff? Christine and I started reading his devotions, and we had to stop and get a little different translation. They're just so, Alistair Begg did a translation of Spurgeon's morning and evening devotion, and it's great. So, love Charles Spurgeon. I hadn't heard of Joseph Parker, but both were mighty preachers of the gospel. Early in their ministries, they fellowshipped and each exchanged pulpits. Then they had a disagreement, and the reports got into the newspapers. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon smoked cigars, a practice many believers would condemn. In fact, on one occasion, someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars, and he said he did not smoke to excess. When asked what he meant by excess, he answered tongue-in-cheek, "No more than two at a time." So who was right? Perhaps neither, perhaps both. Better yet would be to realize that the two could disagree and both be in the will of God. Let me close with this illustration from Kent Hughes. Sort of a sad, I'm going to leave us on a sad note here. A father and son had been estranged for a time. But as they talked and exchanged apologies, some needed healing was taking place. And then the son said, "Dad, do you remember that time we were out on the lake in that green boat?" His father said, "The boat was blue, son." The son said, "No, it was green." The father said, "You are mistaken. It was blue, green, blue, green, blue." And his son departed, never to return. In the grand scheme of things, some things just don't matter. May we allow God to give us wisdom to see what matters, what is essential and what is not, and to be fully accepting of one another in the many non-essentials, and thus experience a true unity, which is, from last night, if you remember, pleasant and purifying and productive. Would you pray with me to that end? Father God, I pray you would give us hearts filled with grace. Hearts filled with grace towards one another. That we would have such an overwhelming love for one another that even when things occur, when beliefs and actions aren't quite what we think is right, Lord, that we would have grace. Lord, that we would seek unity. That we would understand that you desire unity much more above many other things, Lord. And we would understand that. And give us wisdom in understanding what truly is essential. We don't want to veer away from essentials. We don't want to become wishy-washy. We want to stand firm on your word and what you've revealed, Lord. But help us to be accepting in all other things. For your glory, for our good, and for the unity of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So next week, we're going to continue to look at this next week and several weeks. Next week, I think we'll be talking about what it means to honor the Lord in non-essentials. And then we'll look at giving up your rights in non-essentials. The strong's obligation to the weak in non-essentials. So those are some of the things that we'll be looking at in weeks to come. So thanks for being here this morning, and thanks again for last night, all of you that participated. God bless you as you're dismissed today.